Mark and his wife Cheryl live in Calgary, Alberta, and they have three grown children. Mark's the associate professor of pastoral theology at Ambrose University, which is our Alliance College. He just moved there about a year and a half ago, and it's really awesome to have him here. He's an award-winning author, pastor, teacher, and he's an amazing guy. My particular favorite book that he's written is Your Church is Too Safe, which is a great book that he wrote in 2012 based on a challenge for us in local mission. Mark also enjoys scuba diving. I know he's done some skydiving before, too. He likes fishing, motorcycles, as you can see in the pictures that you've seen around here. And we welcome Mark here to deliver God's word to us today.
Thank you so much.
I'm excited to be blessed by what he has to bring. And he's a short guy like me, too. Awesome.
Great. Thank you. Can you hear me? Is this on? Okay. Good. Good morning. What a great story. And you know, it's so good to be reminded of these heroes of the faith that just extend the list from Hebrews 11. And some of them you've met, you've talked to, you've shaken their hands, you sat under their Sunday school ministry. We don't replicate or mimic the way they did church necessarily. It was contextualized. It was for their day, their time, what North Van was and demographically, etc., back then. But we do mimic the why they did church and they did missions. The overflow of the love of God. I was this past week at Ambrose Seminary, and I hope some of you young people are paying attention that I'm a professor from Ambrose Seminary. And if you're thinking of some kind of further education, I'd love to see you there. Thus finishes the endorsement. The chaplain this week asked, he had to be away, if I would lead the Wednesday chapel, which is more high church liturgical. And I said, sure. And he scripted it all out for me. And I come from a low church. I'm a Baptist. And so you just extemporaneously make things up. And so I'm a little, I like liturgy, but I'm a little unaccustomed to it. And I was quite busy leading up to Wednesday, and I really didn't look at the script he had prepared. I just glanced at it quickly, got up to begin leading, and I didn't realize there was a typo in it. And one of the lines was, God of life and light, and the next line was supposed to be, open our eyes and also our ears. But the word eyes, in the rendering, they dropped the first E. And I just read it as it was. God of life and light, open our yes. I like that better. Pastor Dave asked if I would come here and as part of your missions month, both this morning and this evening, talk about reaching the community with this good news of the gospel. And how do we do that in a way that really is sensitive to the moment we're in, the place we live, the community around? We don't, as I say, mimic maybe the way it was once done, but we mimic the why it was once done. But the one thing I would say to begin that is before you can open a yes in anyone out there, you have to ask the God of life and light to open a yes in you. I don't know about you, but sometimes my yes can get too small, kind of cramped, kind of resentful, rather busy. And ever since Wednesday, it's been my daily prayer, God of life and light, open my yes. I want this radiant, robust, gigantic yes inside of me. Yes, God. Yes to what you're doing. Yes to who you are. Yes to how you're moving. And yes to what you want to do in this community, in this church and beyond. Can I just pray right now that God would open our yes, the God of life and light? God, I do. I pray. I ask. God of life and light. What a great phrase. John said, this is the message we've heard from the beginning. We now declare to you, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Everywhere we see and hear and know of God, light is breaking in, and life is coming. The life has appeared, John says. We touched Him. We heard them. Father, if this is the way you are, if anyone in this community, no matter what other faith they have or lack of faith they had, if they really saw who you were, the God of life and light, they would open their yes. And so, Father, I'm asking, would you do that afresh for me and for this faith community? Open our yes to you today. Anything that's crabbed, anything that's half-hearted, hesitant, just open it. Yes, God. We pray in your name. Amen. I do hope you come tonight because we're going to unpack this in a little more practical detail. I want to lay a foundation this morning, a little time I have with you, around motivation for mission. You see, biblical Christianity reorders a lot. When your yes has been open to God, it really dramatically changes a number of ways we see and hear. And one of the core ways biblical Christianity subverts us, reorders us, is in an understanding who the neighbor is. We don't define our neighbor the same way that we would if we weren't in Christ. It calls us to a radical rethinking of the neighbor. And then it calls us, and when I say call, I understand that in the sense that not just is there some demand, there's an empowerment toward this. God never asks us to do a thing He doesn't give us all the ability to do. So it's empowering and calling us to a radical redefining of the neighbor, and it's empowering and calling us to a radical loving of the neighbor. John says, 1 John 4:19 and following, that we can't say we love God if we don't love our brother. Because you don't see God, but you see the person right in front of you. And nobody can say, I love God, if they don't love their brother. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 5, takes that even further and says nobody can be like God unless they love the most unlovely, the enemy. You see, missions is loving the neighbor, loving the person who is unlovely. And the idea is that we'll never really have a relationship ourselves with God. We can't say we love God. We're in relationship or intimate with God if we don't love our brother. But we can't claim to be like God and therefore somehow giving people a picture of God unless we're willing to love even those who are hard to love. Because that's how God rolls. That's what Jesus says in John or in Matthew at the end of chapter 5. Dorothy Sayers, the Catholic worker in New York, famously said, we only love God to the extent that we love the person we love the least. We only love God to the extent that we love the person we love the least. But let me talk about the divine empowerment, because this sounds like a bunch of works righteousness now. We only love anybody, our spouse, our child, our neighbor, our enemy, to the extent that we understand I'm the one Jesus loves. Because we love because, what does John say? Because He first loved us. Sarah, thanks for greeting me this morning. That was lovely. And do you understand, Sarah, how much the love of God has invaded your life? I mean, just come crashing in. God is light. And light has just come into every part of your life. Anything that was dark, it just keeps flooding it with light. You see, when you understand how deeply, utterly, unconditionally, eternally loved you are, after a while, that just begins to change you into the person I met, the first person I met when I came here. And immediately just, you didn't know who I was, but just you just greeted me with a great warmth. Thank you. I felt the love of God come out of you. And you know how that coming out of the, you love because He first loved you. Well, What I want to do is, in the little time I have remaining, I want to go into one of the most famous stories in the Bible around this love, around the love of the other. And it's a story that is so well known to you that I'm going to ask that you would kind of just suspend a little bit everything you've thought and heard about it, because I may have a few surprises as we look at this. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And, of course, that's our term for it. There's no such thing in first century Judaism as a Good Samaritan. It's a shock of the story. We very much watered down the shock, the indignation that a good Jew would hear in this by simply calling it the Good Samaritan, because nobody understood it in those terms in those days. So if you would follow with me in Luke chapter 10, and it begins in verse 25. I'm going to read it, and then we'll quickly dance our way through it. Do you ever stand to hear the word of the Lord? Do you ever do that? I'm a good Baptist, but I want you to be good Anglicans right now. Could you just stand as I read this? And then when I'm finished reading, I'll say, like a good Anglican, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you will respond, "Thanks be to God." All right, thanks for indulging me. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by, going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I think what we often miss, or at least I missed it for a long time in interpreting the story, is there's a whole visual field happening in the story. We're signaled at the beginning of the story that an expert of the law stood up to test. And at the heart of the story is an account of a man, not an expert in the law, somebody who is perceived as ignorant of the law, sloppy in the law. And what does he do? He stoops down to heal. I think the most striking thing about this story is that visual cue. And Jesus, at the very beginning, as this man sort of puffs up, stands him down, tests him in his expertise, subverts that as he answers the question, "Who is my neighbor?" with a picture of somebody stooping low, reaching down, pouring out, and healing. I'll tell you the first thing, if we're going to actually be good neighbors, lose your expertise in the law. We're never, ever going to win the neighbor by standing up the test. We're never, ever going to win the neighbor by arguing them into submission. We're never, ever going to win the neighbor by hearing, they're often muddled, confused, beliefs and attacking them and splitting hairs with them. Love for the neighbor begins when we'll actually relinquish all of that expertise, not because it's not important, but because the neighbor doesn't give a rip. And we'll discern what is the real need here, and we'll stoop to it. We'll come to that level. And we'll pour out what we have for the sake of bringing life and healing and hope. I think that's the major clue at the beginning, and I don't know about you, but I missed it most of my life. That there's a whole visual evocation going on here. So the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting question, isn't it? Do is a key word in this whole text. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks him, what do you think? And he says, da-da-da. And he says, well, do this and you will live. And then at the end he says, go and do likewise. Key word, key verb, do. But, Christy, what must you do to inherit Bill Gates' wealth? You're hooped. Yeah, marry him. I think he's already married, so... Get adopted. Yeah. Long shot, by the way. Sorry. Do you understand do and inherit shouldn't occupy the same sentence? Yeah, well, inheritance is not about doing, it's about being, right? What must I be to inherit? Should be the question. You must be a son, you must be a daughter, you must be related. And so right at the beginning, this guy is signaling, guy standing up to test, and he's signaling some kind of fundamental failure to understand. Because you don't do things to inherit. You are someone. You're in relationship to the one whose wealth you're trying to inherit. And... anyhow, I want you to hang on to that because I think Jesus might be going at that with this guy. So Jesus says, well, I don't know. One of the things that Jesus does in the story is very neighborly to this man. Here's this guy sort of puffing up, standing up to test him. And Jesus isn't, the God incarnate, the one who knows everything, who spoke the creation existence. And instead of the one who knows it all being a know-it-all, he says, I don't know, what do you think? If your neighbor came to you and asked you point blank, what do I do to get into heaven? Wouldn't you be tempted to just say, well, let me pull out the little tract or something, And Jesus asks questions. It's one way to be neighborly. I don't know. What do you think? You've read the law. You've read the Bible. How do you make sense of it? And the guy answers with the classic, it's from Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is probably, in the day, a simple shorthand for the Ten Commandments. First part of the Ten Commandments is loving God, honoring Him and know God's before Him. The last part of it is about loving your neighbor. And so it's just a shorthand, and so Jesus says, that's good. You've answered correctly. It's fascinating that the second time Jesus asks him a question, he doesn't say, you've answered correctly. He says, go and do. But this time he's got you get an A, you get a gold star for this one. And it says the man wanted to justify himself. He's wanted a fight here, and Jesus isn't rising to the fight. Sometimes your neighbor wants to fight. If I had time and I don't, I would tell you a story of a neighbor I had when I lived in Wales who, the first time I met him, told me all of his favorite authors. And I just listened and I said, that's interesting, and I didn't say anything. The next day he told me, you have to understand, I know who you are and I'm an atheist. And I said, yeah, you told me that. And he said, I never told you that. And I said, but you told me Richard Dawkins, and I just listed all his favorite authors. Anyhow, we ended up a remarkable relationship because he wanted to fight and I just wouldn't take the bait. So this man wants to justify himself. So he asks a classic question, hotly debated in this moment in Jewish history: who is my neighbor? In that day, among sort of, you know, Jewish teachers of the law and whatnot, the debate fell on, they had already narrowed it down. It was another Jew. It couldn't be a Samaritan. It couldn't be an Edom. It wasn't somebody outside of, but the question was, did it have to be a good Jew? Did he have to or she have to be a good Jew? A covenant-keeping Jew. It could be a lapsed Jew. So it was very narrowly defined. And so he wanted Jesus to weigh in on this. And I would suggest that that question still somewhat is operative, not around, you know, religious identity or ethnic identity. I think it's socioeconomic. Who is my neighbor? It's the person in my neighborhood, which is actually a code way of saying the person who's at roughly the same socioeconomic level. Because if a guy moves into the dumpster down the street, we may have other ideas, and I might anyhow. You see, if you just define neighbor by the geographic proximity, we're actually really defining neighbor by socioeconomic categories. Because if somebody moves in and they're not behaving the way they're supposed to, playing by the rules of the neighborhood, we might call in the authorities. So I think this question is still operative. And what I want to show you very quickly is that Jesus is layer by layer kind of subverts that understanding of neighbor. But let me ask you a question coming out of the question that Jesus asked the man, his answer. Jesus says, how do you read the law? How do you understand, what you should do to inherit eternal life? And he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When he wants to kind of go further and justify himself, he simply asks, who is my neighbor? Why doesn't he ask, who is God? Why doesn't he need clarity on that? He already figures he's got that one sewn up. I don't have to ask this Jesus, who is God. That one I'm an expert in. I'm an expert theologian. I'm expert at doctrine. I don't have to talk. But we're kind of having this debate about the neighbor. I think, here's a little subversion, that Jesus does answer the question, who is the neighbor? But I think at the heart of Jesus' answer is he's answering, who is God? I think the Good Samaritan parable is not so much a radical redefining of the neighbor, but a radical redefining of God. I don't have like 10 minutes to show you that. So, layer by layer, Jesus kind of undoes this notion of the neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus tells a story. By the way, I said good neighborliness is asking good questions. It's also telling good stories. In reply, Jesus doesn't give him this sort of, you know, clear theological answer. He tells him a story. And layer by layer, he redefines the neighbor. So the first thing is a man. Or it could be a woman. It could be a child. It's got this everyman quality, but it's got this specificity. Who's my neighbor? A man. A woman. A child. Doesn't define ethnicity, doesn't define religious orientation, doesn't define sexual orientation, just a man. Going down. Who fell. It turns out my neighbor is the man, the woman, the child who fell, who's in trouble of some kind, whose marriage is on the rocks, who just lost their job, who found out their kid's on crack cocaine, who found out from the doctor that this little troublesome cough is not just a cold it's hanging with. It's the person that is not defined by their ethnicity and their religion and their orientation, but It's somebody who fell, who's in trouble. And then Jesus says, and he's just left for dead. He's beaten up. He fell in the hand of robbers. Implicitly, he's saying, he's asking the question, if you fall into the hands of something, cancer or an accident or burglars or whatever, whose hands are going to lift you out of that? Whose hands will come and lift you out? And so then he poses some possibilities. Maybe the pastor. Sorry, Dave. Maybe the pastor will happen along. Happen by, key word, happens by, happens along. A neighbor is the man, the woman who has fallen, and you happen by. You just happen to be in the neighborhood yourself. You happen by. And so this pastor happens by, and a key clue is he sees. Everybody sees. They see. And doesn't like what he sees and goes far away around. So too an elder. Is that what you all call? Is it deacons? Is it elders? So too an elder. So the elder watches way up ahead. Pastor Dave. Sorry, Dave. This is horrible. I'm doing this right. Yeah. But you just seem. Sees him and says, oh, Pastor Dave went by that, whatever that situation, sees it, and the elder says, well, I'm off the hook too. But a Samaritan. Again, we've so domesticated the story. Let me give you the effect of this in the day of Jesus. But an ISIS member. No, if you want to honestly have the same emotional reaction, happen by. The despised outsider, the one perceived as the enemy, the one who could never get it right, happen by. And when he saw, he raged with compassion, is a sense of it. Raged with compassion. And therefore he went near. Stooped. Poured out. By the way, oil and wine is what the priest and the Levite either are going to serve in the temple as sacraments or have just served in the temple as a return of sacraments. In other words, they don't know how to take the life of worship into the street. They don't know. Sacraments are this way we make the presence of God tangible and visible for people, but they don't know how to do that outside the little church that they're part of. And so he stoops down and he puts oil and wine and he bandages him and he lifts him up, because this man who's fallen into hands, whose hands now will he be lifted by? And he puts him on his donkey and he takes him down. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of time. He bleeds all over the upholstery. It's a lot of good reasons why you might go around a neighbor. It's dangerous, it's costly, it's risky. You might be late for work. A lot of good reasons. The only thing that can interrupt our reluctance and open our yes is compassion. And so the question is, being asked in the story, where do you get compassion like that? Who is my neighbor? It's the man, the woman, the child who fell. I happened by, I saw, and compassion got hold of me. And I began to do risky, costly, extravagant, inconvenient things just to lift them. Well, that's a pretty radical redefinition, but I want you to show you the surprise, the biggest surprise yet in this story. I said that the man asks, who's my neighbor, not who's my God, because he already thinks he knows who God is. And I said that I think that Jesus is actually answering, who is God? Because underneath this question is a growing question for us, or underneath the story is a growing question for us, who is that Samaritan? Who is that Samaritan? Who is that despised outsider who's perceived by the religious establishment as a breaker of the law of Moses? And who somehow thinks the life of God is outside of the temple? Who is that Samaritan who rages with compassion? Do you know anybody like that? I think Jesus is telling a story about himself and daring to make himself the Samaritan. The one that came along and religion wouldn't help you, but guess what? The despised outsider would. But here's the biggest surprise of this whole story, and it's almost always missed by interpreters of it. I've only found one who actually gets it. Jesus, at the end of the story, reverses the question of who is my neighbor. The man begins with, who is my neighbor? And what he means is, who should I have compassion on? Who should I have mercy on? Who should I love? Jesus at the end says, who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? If I'm asking who my neighbor is, it turns out, according to this story, is my neighbor isn't the one I have mercy on. My neighbor is the one who has mercy on me. Who was the neighbor to the man who fell? Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the one who found me in a ditch when I was half dead. And instead of going by like religion does, he came near and stooped to the very lowest level of the servant and poured everything he had onto me and then lifted me and took me to this inn called the church, and he took care of me. And then he said to the innkeepers, you look after him just like I've looked after. Same word, take care of him just like I've. And guess what? If you're out pocket anything, I'll make it up to you. I ask this, where does the compassion to love the neighbor come from when the neighbor sometimes isn't lovely? We find them naked and bleeding and unsightly. And where does that come from? When Jesus says, go and do likewise, I think what he's fundamentally saying is you have to know and live from the place where you were the one that was in a ditch. And unless I had compassion upon you and poured everything I had onto you and lifted you out and took care of you and then put you in a good church to continue the very quality of care I gave you, you were going to die. As you have been loved, as you have received compassion, as you have received mercy, go and do likewise. This isn't a parable of works righteousness, where the way you get eternal life, you inherit eternal life as you do and you do and you do and you do. This is a story of unmerited, extravagant mercy that's been poured out upon you. And all God is asking you to do is keep extending it. Father God, I pray right now that we would go and do likewise. Not in this works righteousness, striving, trying to earn things, trying to inherit eternal life, but in this joyous, thankful, simply extending what has come over and over to us. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And to the neighbor, whoever the neighbor is, the person who is going through a difficult time and I happen by. God, may that compassion with which you rage to help me rage in my own heart, in the hearts of the people here. That indeed, we might be as Christ to them and open the yes in their heart. We pray it in your name. Amen.